Good morning. Well, let's return to the book of Joshua, shall we? And I'd like to dilly-dally a little more in those first few chapters, but we're going to move on to the first battle in chapter 6. And read a few verses here in at the end of chapter 5, first of all, verse 13. Joshua 5:13, and it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, No, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was straightly shut up. You'll notice the marginal reading there. Shut up and shut up. In other words, double barred, double bolted. Because of the children of Israel, none went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor, and ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shall ye do 6 days, and 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they shall make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. And so Joshua gives instructions to the people of Israel, and we read in verse 11, So the ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And then in verse 17, when the city was to be taken, and the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. We know the Lord will bless his word, and especially as we have an ear to hear what he has to say to us this morning. The battles for the land of Canaan can be divided fairly simply into 3 sections. There was the beachhead campaign. Yesterday morning we thought about Gilgal a little bit. A lot more happened at Gilgal than we had time to look at. There was not only the raising up of the 12 stones in the bottom of the river and 12 stones at Gilgal, but there was the hill of circumcision when all of the males were circumcised. And that has very special teaching for us in the New Testament, not the circumcision of the flesh, but the circumcision of the heart, the right use of the knife, the cutting away of that the flesh, that is, that principle within us, not the body, but the principle within us that always holds us back from being obedient to the Lord. It was to be a mark of identification. It was a mark of ownership the Lord had placed upon his people. And then the manna stopped. They had been provided supernaturally with food through all the years of their wilderness journeys, but now the manna stopped and they ate the old corn of the land. Whether God provides supernaturally with manna from heaven, or naturally with a crop that was already planted and grown and ready for them to eat, it's still God who provides it. And they were to recognize that God had just as surely provided the old corn of the land as he had the manna day by day. Now, at the very end of the story, we have Joshua walking over from Gilgal over towards the city of Jericho. It's the night before the big campaign, and Jericho is going to be taken. Now, if you look at a map of Israel, you'll see that Jericho is the fortress city that controls the approach from the Jordan Valley up to the city of Jerusalem, up to the mountain spine. If you look at a map of Israel, you see that it's long and narrow, and it's four geographical strips running north and south. There's the coastal plain, and then the central highlands, and then the Jordan Rift Valley, and then the eastern plateau. And the land gradually rises through what's called the Shephelah, the foothills, up to the peak, and then rapidly drops off into the Jordan Valley. And they're now down on the other side and going to rise up into the mountains and break the back of opposition by taking the twin cities of Bethel and Ai that control the mountain road running north and south. But before they do that, they come to Jericho. So the beachhead campaign involves the establishment of their base camp at Gilgal and then taking the city of Jericho because they need fresh water. The river has also stopped. They need fresh water. They need food, fruit and vegetables for this multitude of people. And Jericho is the largest oasis in the world. It also happens to be the lowest city in the world, 1,200 feet below sea level. And this magnificent city, called in the Old Testament the City of Palms, was waiting for them to take, but there was a problem. The city had great walls about it, and there was no way they could take those walls down. But God could. And you know, we have wonderful opportunities before us, but there are walls in the way. And those walls are there as much as a testimony to God as they are the fortifications of the enemy. You remember what the Lord Jesus said as he established the church, at least proclaimed, announced the church that he was to build? And he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He did not mean that hell was going to run around with its gates attacking the church. He was describing how the church would storm the ramparts of the enemy. It's the church aggressive, the church advancing. It's not the church hiding behind its walls. I hope those gates don't smash down our walls. It's the church advancing on the kingdom of the enemy and taking territory for God. So the children of Israel, as they came to the city of Jericho, realized if God didn't do it, it wouldn't get done. And that's a great position to be in, isn't it? If we're shut up to God, then we know that it was our God who did it, and he gets all the glory for it. If it was something that we could handle, well, we wouldn't always be sure. But here was a situation that was beyond them. Only God could open the way. So their base camp at Gilgal, they were going to take their fresh water supply at Jericho, and then they were going to take the twin cities of Bethel and Ai in order to break the back of the opposition and divide the country north and south, divide and conquer. And then there would be two more campaigns, the southern campaign against the five kings of the south under Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, at the Valley of Ajalon, where the sun would stand still. And then the northern campaign, way up north of the Sea of Galilee, in the Hula Valley, at the waters of Merom, against the kings of the north, who gathered under Jabin, king of Hazor. So here we are now at the first great crisis Israel has when they cross into the Promised Land. And Joshua goes for a walk in the evening. Maybe he can't sleep. The man can't be blamed. He doesn't have an army, really, just a bunch of labor camp slaves who have been released from Egypt and tried to build them into some kind of militia to fight as they come into the Promised Land. These are not trained warriors. They haven't been warriors. They haven't been used to soldiery. They've been slaves. And now here they stand with this formidable obstacle, the great city of Jericho. So Joshua goes for a walk that night, and as he's walking along, he sees someone, and he stops and says, "Who goes there? Are you on our side or their side?" And the answer is no. None of the above. "No, Joshua, I'm not on your side. You're on my side. I'm the captain. I'm the one in charge here." Yeah, that's a tremendous relief, isn't it? The battle is not yours, but the Lord's. How often we go into battle and think like it's all resting on me. It's not resting on you. It's God's battle. He's the commander-in-chief. He's the strategist. And so Joshua learns with tremendous relief that the burden of responsibility doesn't rest on his shoulders. It rests on God's shoulders, and he has very big shoulders. The scripture says concerning our blessed Savior in prophetic words that the government shall be upon his shoulder, singular. All the government of the universe, one shoulder is enough for that. But concerning his lambs, he says, he bears them on his shoulders. What tremendous comfort and security we have. And it's our God who takes us into battle, and it's our God who wins the day. So Joshua, when he discovers who it is, falls on his face to the earth. And the Lord says, well, don't worry about your face, Joshua. Take your shoes off. Interesting, isn't it? Your feet are very important in the Bible. Do you know that the Lord Jesus is introduced by his feet? Isn't he? The first prophetic promise was that his heel would bruise the serpent's head. Saul of Tarsus is introduced to us by his feet. The scripture says, ponder the path of your feet. It's not what your eyes say. It's not what your mouth says. It's where your feet go. You see, your lips can lie, but your feet don't lie. Wherever your feet go, that's where you go. And feet are very important in the Bible. The natural reaction of people was to cover their faces. God says, don't worry about your face. You take your shoes off. It's holy ground. And Joshua takes off his shoes. Holy ground at Jericho? Is Jericho holy ground? Well, it is because he's there. It's the Lord who makes it holy, isn't it? And how many times in some pagan village, full of idolatry and witchcraft, those who have gone there discover it's holy ground because he's there. And it becomes the birthplace of many a poor, lost soul who is transformed out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And he does it. And he gets the glory. Well, God gives his strategies for victory at Jericho. And it's basically bringing down the walls by lifting up the voice, isn't it? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. The world isn't afraid to say so. The politicians aren't afraid to say so. The Madison Street advertisers aren't afraid to say so. The rock stars aren't afraid to say so. The world isn't afraid to impose its opinions on us. Why are the Christians afraid to say so? We are the ones who have been given a message from God. Let's learn to express ourselves in clear, articulate, and forceful but loving ways. God has something to say to the human race, and he's chosen to use us. Like John the Baptist, a voice in the wilderness. I'm nothing, says John. I'm just a finger pointing. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. I'm not even a mouth. I'm just a voice. But I do have a voice, and I can speak for God. And the world is dying for a word from God. God has spoken to you, and he gives you the privilege of speaking for him. Now, I want to let you in on a little secret. Jabe Nicholson doesn't find it too hard to get up and preach to a crowd, but to speak to individuals, I find it very difficult. And when I was younger, it used to grieve me deeply. I would come home kicking myself that I hadn't taken opportunities and trying things, you know, and I'd sit down beside someone and say, hi, hi, how are you? Fine, good. Yeah, me too. So how are things? Fine, yeah, you said that already. you know, and I'd try to get things going and nothing worked, and finally I just kind of blurted out, and it always sounded like, hi, I have leprosy. You know, I always got the same reaction, like, whoa, stay away from me, mister. And I just felt so grieved about this. And finally, one night I got down and I said, Lord, your scripture says that your commands are not grievous. I find this really grievous. I mustn't be understanding something here. You say your yoke is easy, it fits well, and your burden's light. I find this crushing. I don't know what to do. And it was just as if the Lord whispered to my heart, well, be honest with me. Be honest. Okay, I'm a chicken. You know I'm a chicken. I know I'm a chicken. If you can use chickens, I'm available. I'll get ready. I'll get my testimony on a 3x5 card so I can give it in 2 minutes. And I'll learn some good Bible verses. And I'll pray for the lost. And when I go out in the morning, I'll say, oh, Lord, use me. And surely out of all the people I'm going to meet today, there will be someone who needs the verse I memorized. They're going to need a word that you've already put in my heart. So bring them into contact with them. Bring me to them, and if you don't mind, could they bring up the conversation? You know something? Every time I pray that, God answers it. And I've discovered that God has appointments with people, that God makes special divine arrangements. And he knows the woman at the well and the Ethiopian eunuch on your street, in your neighborhood. He knows those people. He knows the ones that go to bed and weep themselves to sleep and cry, "Oh God, help me," and don't know where to look. They've been to the local church and listened to the blind leader of the blind, and they don't think that that's the answer, and it isn't. And they don't know where to turn. And God will bring you into contact with them and use you. Maybe you're a chicken, but God can use chickens, let me tell you. I was traveling out to Vancouver by plane, and I usually pray, "Lord, out of 150 people on the plane, surely don't put me beside some hard-bitten businessman who's going to bite my head off. You know, put me beside somebody who's interested." And there were very few people on the plane this day, and I sat down at my appointed seat, and there was an empty seat and a man beside me, and I thought, well, maybe this is the fellow. And the fellow looked at me and said, I was hoping nobody would sit there. I was going to stretch out after the plane took off. It was the red eye, you know. Okay. So I got up, I moved up two rows, and there was a lady two seats over, and I sat down, and she looked at me and said, I was kind of hoping nobody would sit there. I was okay, so I got up, and the stewardess saw this, and she said, I think you'll find a seat. Like there were, you know, 200 empty seats. I didn't want an empty seat. I wanted to sit beside somebody. I said, yeah, I think I'll find one too. So she said to me, business or pleasure? And I said, well, both. I said, my business is my pleasure. Oh, really? What do you do? I said, well, I tell people how they can have their sins forgiven and have peace with God. Be sure of heaven. And she just sobered up. Now, she'd been the girl, you know, the jokes and passing out the pillows. And all of a sudden, she just sobered up and she said, do you think God has appointments with people? I said, I know he does. She said, I think mine's today. Could I come and talk to you after I'm finished? It wasn't anybody in the seats at all, was it? So afterwards she came and she poured out her heart. Her husband was a drunkard and abusive and thrown her out of the house with the two kids, and now they were growing up and she didn't have anything to give to them, any message from, you know, no hope. And right there on the plane she put her trust in Christ. Was that my scheme? I had nothing to do with it. I just showed up for the battle. And how many times we read of David's mighty men? Everybody else took off, and they wanted to take off too, but they stayed there. And it says, God wrought the victory, and the people came back only to spoil. How often that is the case. I remember one time, this was years ago, and I was supposed to be going out to Colorado. And I got a call Thursday night, and this fellow from North Carolina said, look, we've got a youth conference coming in, and the speaker has just canceled out. I don't know what to do. And I said, well, sorry, I got to leave Saturday for Colorado. He said, well, could you sort of bump those meetings out there a bit and make it here? And I said, well, I don't know. It would be quite awkward for the folks in Colorado, but I'll give them a call and see. So I called Rich Bishop out in Grand Junction, Colorado. He's a real rich bishop, let me tell you. He's a shepherd. And I said, I told him the story, and he said, well, brother, you know, it would be real awkward. We've invited a lot of people that don't usually come to our fellowship, and the phone line was cut. So it took a couple of minutes to get the connection back. And when we got back, he said, look, I've had a couple of minutes to think about it. And he said, the only opportunity we'd ever have in Colorado of investing in the young people in North Carolina probably is this opportunity. So you go ahead. So I tried to make arrangements. I called up. It was a Labor Day weekend, and everything was plug solid. And she said, well, no, nothing on that flight, nothing on that flight. Went all the way down the last flight. Oh, she said, sir, you're in luck. There's one seat left. I said, it's not luck, ma'am. I know the air traffic controller. And she said, she said, you do. I said, yes, ma'am. So anyway, I had to work all night, get my bags packed and so on. They had already announced the subject, so I had to get some studying done. And 5 o'clock in the morning, the taxi rolled in to take me to the Buffalo Airport. So I got in the car. I wanted to sleep, you know, and I was exhausted. So I sat in the front, and the fellow said to me, where are you headed? And I said, North Carolina. What for? Well, I'm going down to preach. Now, normally when you say that, end of conversation. The markings on the road become very interesting to the driver, and he spends all his time looking at them. Well, he said, well, how old are you? And I told him, and he said, you're pretty young for that, aren't you? And I said, I don't know, how old are you? And he said, 50. And I said, tell me, does life begin at 40? And he said, it hasn't begun for me yet. Does your Bible have the answer? I said, Lord, this chicken thanks you. So anyway, we drove along the Queen Elizabeth Highway, and at one point he just pulled the car off the road. Just put his head, bowed his head right on the steering wheel, and he said, oh God, you know I've been looking for you for a while here, and this, you sent this man along to tell me how to become a Christian, and that's what I want right now. And right there he trusted Christ. That was an in-season time, wasn't it? He was ripe. But you know, we came to Niagara Falls and had to pick up two businessmen, and they were supposed to be on one of those executive tube mailers, you know, what they call them, a charter jet, you know, company jet. And they'd been bumped because some big boys had come on board, and they were going to have to fly with the great unwashed, you see, on this commercial flight. And they were pretty upset about it. So they got in the back seat, you know, kind of grumbly. And so we pulled out of, well, I mean, we weren't out of the parking lot. And this fellow says to the boys in the back, you guys religious? Well, you could feel the icicles. I mean, not at all. Well, he says, this guy, he says he's not religious either, but he sure knows a lot about the Bible. He says, tell us some more about the Bible. Well, I said to these two fellows in the back, listen, you probably aren't interested in what I have to say today. But you see, you weren't supposed to be in this car, were you? You know, I wasn't supposed to be in this car either. I was supposed to leave Saturday for Colorado. Here it is Thursday, Friday, and I'm heading to North Carolina. You know, I think God arranged this. And maybe you're not interested, but listen real carefully, because someday you may be desperate to know God. So we drove along. They didn't say a word. I gave him the gospel all the time. This taxi driver, he's slapping the steering wheel. Isn't that great, guys? Isn't that great? You know? out of season, right? Preach the word, in season, out of season. In other words, in season is when you get fruit. Out of season is when there's no fruit. But you go ahead in faith believing because, well, God knows what he's doing. And there's a day coming when we're going to get a lot of surprises. People we never thought we'd see in heaven will step up to greet us and say, thank you for inviting me. I was a hard old rascal, but eventually God got to me and I got saved. I believe this more and more as we meet people. We have no idea what's gone on before. We have no idea how God has prepared the ground in their hearts. I was sitting one day in Richmond, B.C., across the table from a little lady with white hair and electric blue eyes. And her name is Miss Fox. Her father was a long-term missionary in Andhra Pradesh. He was called the White Fox of Andhra Pradesh. He was quite a character. And I said to her, Miss Fox, tell me, have you had any exciting things in your personal witness lately? And she said, well, I've been talking to a Japanese fellow named Ken Mashimoto. She said, I have a little English car, and I had problems with a handbrake, and I said to my friends, who should I take my car to? And they said, Ken Mashimoto. He's a new man in town, and does a good job, and he's pretty inexpensive. So I took my car over there. And she said, supposedly they fixed it, but I got it back the next day. I got into it, and I couldn't even drive it. The brake was seized. And I called up the Automobile League, and they came and said, where do you want it towed? And she said, no use taking it to Ken Mashimoto. He broke it worse than it was. And he said, look, if Ken tried to fix it, he ought to fix it, so we'll take it back there. So she jumped in this big tow truck, and away they went to Ken Mashimoto's. Well, Ken came out. He was all apologetic. I'm sorry, I had one of my men do it, and he forgot the English do everything backwards, you know. So we've got to turn it around the other way. And he came out finally when it was fixed, and he said, there it is. It's all fixed. She said, how much? He said, it's free. She said, oh, that's just like the gospel. And he said, now, Miss Fox, you have Jesus, I have Buddha. And she said, don't you dare compare Jesus and Buddha. What did Buddha ever do for your sins? Jesus died for your sins. And beside that, Jesus is alive and Buddha is dead. He said, you sound just like my old Sunday school teacher, Elizabeth Palmer. He said, it sure would be nice to see Elizabeth Palmer again. She said, why don't you pray to Buddha and ask him? And he said, I don't think it would do any good. After all, you just reminded me, he's already dead. She said, well, Jesus knows where Elizabeth Palmer is. I'll ask him. So she went home. She called up all the Japanese evangelical churches in the Vancouver area, and nobody had ever heard of Elizabeth Palmer. So she was down on her knees praying in her little sunroom and lifted her eyes, and there was a missions magazine and a photo of Japan on the cover, and she flipped open the pages, and here was an article by Pat Presson from Japan. And so she sat down at her desk and she wrote a little note to Pat Presson and said, do you know Elizabeth Palmer? And a week later she got a letter back. Elizabeth Palmer lives on my street. Now, there are a lot of people in Japan, you know. And so she wrote a letter to Elizabeth Palmer, and a week later she got a letter back, and inside it, a letter in Japanese addressed to Ken Mashimoto from Elizabeth Palmer. Got back in her little English car, drove down to Ken's place, came out. Jesus didn't know where Elizabeth Palmer was. Yeah. Well, I don't know that Ken's saved yet, but I do know this, that God keeps a very careful day timer. And he knows where everybody is, not only physically, but spiritually. And he knows just how to bring us into contact with them just at the right time, with just the right word. And we are going to stand back in holy amazement when we get to heaven and discover that when Jesus said that there's some seed that's stolen and there's some seed that's choked and there's some seed that's withered, but there's some seed that produces 100-fold return. You know what 100-fold is? 10,000% return on your investment. You try and find a bank that'll do that for you. Was Jesus exaggerating when he said that? I don't think so. Hey, I like telling stories. You like hearing stories? All right. We really ought to get to the text here. But I was out in California at a missions conference, sitting at a round table. Beside me, there was a man from obviously from the Middle East. And I introduced myself. He told me his name was Christo Ayub. I said, tell me, how did the gospel come to your family? Well, he said, we were Orthodox. We never held a Bible in our hands. We went to church regularly. We were proud people. We knew nothing of God's salvation. He said, I had an uncle who had a very violent temper. And he had been double-crossed by some of his cousins in business. And so he went out and arranged a banquet for them all and then went to buy a bomb. And he's going to blow them all up. You wonder why they have problems in the Middle East. Well, these were his cousins. The secret police caught him when he tried to buy the bomb. And he was arrested and he was brought to trial and there was a big public thing. He was a big man in town and he was totally humiliated, had to pay a major fine. He wasn't sent to jail, but it was really quite a dark time for him. And so he was working in his store one day after all this had settled down and he was really depressed and there was a knock at the door. It was a Syrian college student who was paying his way through school by shining shoes. And so he came in and said, could he shine his shoes? Sure. So he got down on his knees, ready to shine his shoes, and he said, before I shine your shoes, could I read you something? Sure. Reached into his pocket, pulled out a little New Testament, chapter 3 of John, read verse 16, for God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Put it back in his pocket, shined his shoes, took the money and left. Well, this really bothered this guy. I mean, most Syrians are, there's no love lost between Syrians and Lebanese anyway, but most Syrians are Muslim, and most Lebanese think themselves to be Christian. To have this Syrian come in and read the Bible to him, who did he think he was? Well, at this point, Christo Ayub was 14 years old, and he and his mother were visiting grandma in Beirut. And the uncle comes storming in at lunch, and he says to his mother, we had an old Arabic Bible around here. I want you to find it before I get home from work. She said, I don't know where it is. I haven't seen it in generations. And he said, look, God made the world in 6 days. You can find the Bible in 4 hours. And if you don't, I'll kill you. And he stormed out. See? Well, they spent the whole day searching through the house, and finally they found this old Arabic Bible, 100 years old, up in a box in the attic. When the uncle came home, he took the Bible, went into the bedroom, locked the door. Supper time came, not interested. Well, they finally went to bed, and Christo was sleeping in a bed beside his mother. And about 3 or 4 in the morning, he woke up to discover his hard-hearted uncle down on his knees beside his mother's bed with her hands in his, kissing her hands, tears running down his face. Oh, forgive me, I've been such a wicked man. God has forgiven me for all my sins. Please forgive me. His life was transformed. The family thought he was mad. They sent him to a psychiatrist. Now, to blow up your relatives, that's okay. But to ask for forgiveness, now, I mean, you've really gone over the deep end. Anyway, the psychiatrist says he's been brainwashed by the Protestants. He said, do to me what you did to my uncle. And if you don't help me now, You have no right to judge me when I stand before you at last. Well, that was quite a little argument from a 15-year-old boy, wasn't it? God saved Christo Ayub. One after another in the family were saved until eventually the only one not saved was a 92-year-old proud old religious grandfather. And Christo spent 2 days in his prayer closet praying for his old grandfather. And finally, went to work the next day. His wife called him at noon and said, "You won't believe what I'm hearing coming out of the bedroom. I hear your grandfather in there and he's saying, 'Blood of Jesus, cleanse me. I'm a wicked sinner. I'm a wicked sinner.'" At 92 years of age, he was baptized and came into the fellowship of the church there in Beirut and lived to 94 to testify to the grace of God. And everybody said, "When I get to be an old man, I want to be like old Mr. Ayub." Well, now Christo writes a magazine for Muslims, sharing the gospel. It goes around to 50 countries in the world. I told a story in California one place. A man came up to me and he said, "You know, I'm part of the harvest too." He said, "Christo's son witnessed to me at the factory where I worked, and I got saved." Can you imagine when you get to heaven? And the Lord says to this Syrian shoeshine boy, "Would you like to see what I did with that one Bible verse you quoted?" No commentary. One seed. One incorruptible seed. I'd say, when we get to heaven, we will get a lot of surprises. How many souls have been saved? I was walking through Vancouver one day from the rescue mission on my way downtown. Came around the corner and here was a squat fellow, big barrel-chested fellow standing there handing out gospel tracts out in front of the Drake Hotel, which is an outpost of hell. Any sin you want to commit, you can do it there. And I walked up to him. I said, "What are you doing here?" And he said, "Good news from heaven, sir." I said, "You don't believe that stuff." He said, "I sure do." I said, "I do too. Put her there." His name was Joe. I said, "Joe, tell me, how'd you get saved, man?" He said, "I used to be a co-owner of the Drake Hotel." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah, I was over in Calgary working on a bulk beer deal, sitting in the restaurant with a beer salesman. And when we finished our business, I don't know why I said it to him, but I said, 'I don't know what's wrong with me, but, you know, I got all the money I want, all the booze I want, all the women I want. I'm miserable.' The beer salesman reached into his pocket and pulled out a gospel tract. Threw it across the table and said, 'Somebody gave this to me today. Maybe it'll help you.' Flying home on the plane, he'd read all the in-flight magazines, thought of that tract, pulled it out, read it, God saved him. Took off from Calgary, a sinner on his way to hell, and landed in Vancouver, a saint on his way to heaven. Went back to his partner and said, "I just got saved." "Saved? What do you mean saved?" "Well, my sins are gone." His partner laughed at him. He says, "You can laugh all you want, man. For the first time in my life, I got peace." Partner said, "Well, we can't work together anymore." I says, "You got that right." He says, "Well, I don't have any money to buy you out." He said, "Well, I couldn't take the money anyway. It's dirty money." Turned and walked out the door. Got a little job flipping flapjacks at a diner around the corner and takes all his spare time to hand out gospel tracts to desperate souls on the streets of Vancouver. Well, the point of the story is that the person who handed the one tract to the beer salesman in Calgary won't know till he gets to heaven how many thousands of tracts have been handed out to desperate souls on the streets of Vancouver as a result of that one tract. Don't shortchange God, Christian. My Bible tells me that in the heavenly choir, there will be someone out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and people and nation. Does God mean what he says? Every kindred. A kindred is smaller than a tribe. A kindred is an extended family. Somebody will stand up and say, "Wait a minute, I wasn't raised in Sanford, Florida. I was raised in the Ituri Forest of Central Africa." And somebody from the Ituri Forest will stand up and say, "Well, yeah, I was too. And God saved me. And you could have been here too." God reaches out to the world. He loves the world and he wants to save men and women and he's looking for people to help him. Are we prepared to do that? Are we prepared to stand with God? Well, let's look at the strategy here for the taking of Jericho. Number one, implicit trust in the Word of God. Verse 2, "The Lord said unto Joshua, 'See, I will give into thine hand Jericho.'" Is that what your Bible says? No. Blessed past completed tense. "I have given into thy hand Jericho." We're going to find this consistently true in every victory that the children of Israel win, that God gave it to them before they ever took it. Now that's true of the Christian life, isn't it? The moment I'm saved, God says, it's all yours, but you're going to have to possess it. Remember what he told them? Every place where the sole of your foot lands, where you put your weight on it, it's yours. So they needed to recognize that, in essence, this was prehistory, wasn't it? God had already, as in God's mind, it was already a fait accompli. You know, if we could get a grip on this, if we could understand in our own hearts that God is not the God of time. God isn't waiting to see how the thing is going to turn out. God has already given us the record. You've read the last chapter, haven't you? You know how the story ends. Only over one book in all of history can it be truly be said, and they lived happily ever after. It's no fairy tale. It's really going to happen. The Christian has his ups and downs, but we're guaranteed the last one's going to be up. And we have our difficulties in life, and we do lose some skirmishes, but we're guaranteed we're going to win the war. It's already done. You see, the enemy was defeated 2,000 years ago. He's been knocked from his horse, and his crown's in the dust. It's just a matter of time until he's cast out. And so we say, thanks be unto God who gives us the victory. We are more than conquerors through him that loves us. We have been guaranteed victory, but God invites us to show up for the battle so that we can share in the victory song. The second thing we notice in the strategy was to claim the territory where their feet trod. 6 days they walked around the city. And you can imagine the people peering over the ramparts. They've heard about this army and how they've defeated the Egyptians and defeated the Amalekites and defeated the Sihon and Og, and here they come. Well, they just look like a bunch of people to me. Nothing terrible, no secret weapons here. And they walk around the city once, and they think to themselves, they must be reconnoitering. You know, they're checking out the fortifications. They do it a second day. Well, they're just checking to make sure. The third day, the fourth day. And no doubt by the end of the week, there might have been some snickering and the incredulous laughter as they watch the children of Israel walk around and around and around. And finally, on the seventh day, I mean, this really talked about going in circles, around and around they go. What's the point? Well, the point was they were obedient to the word of God. The walls did not come down the first time, or the second or third or fourth or fifth or sixth time, did they? Came down the seventh day on the seventh time. When Naaman went into the river, went down the first time, came back up, well, looks a little better, I'll keep trying. No, it wasn't any better at all. He was as much a leper the sixth time he went down as he was the first time. It wasn't until the seventh time. The obedience of faith, full obedience. How many times we miss the blessing of God because we almost obey, because we go almost all the way. But God is a God of brinkmanship, and he takes us right to the edge. And it's not until we step off into the seeming void that we find the rock beneath. See, a lot of us, we want to trust God as long as we don't have to trust God, you know. We want to have faith as long as we don't have to have faith. As long as we can feel it and see it and make sense of it all. You see what God says to them? See, I have given the city. Well, he couldn't see anything. It still looked pretty much as strong and formidable as it ever had. God was asking Joshua to see with the eye of faith, to see beyond the obvious to the true assessment of things. We call this stuff real estate. This isn't real estate. It's not real. God spoke it into being. Scientists tell us that this reading desk is mostly nothing. You know, God spoke it into being one day, and he'll speak it out of being one day. Poof, the whole thing will be gone. Don't live for the wrong world, says the Lord. This world is too small. I built you for the ages. I built you for the universe. I built you for myself. And we need to see beyond the obvious, see beyond the foibles and failures and sometimes very objectionable behavior of the lost, and see beyond to their desperate need, don't we? We need to see things the way God sees them, to have compassion on the multitude as he does. And so they went about the city sixth time, and on the seventh day, there was the blowing of the trumpets and the shout of victory. That's number three. Lifting up the trumpet and letting go the sound. The scripture says, if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself to the battle? I tell you, there are a lot of so-called evangelists out there giving very uncertain sounds in the gospel. We need to proclaim the simple, clear, obvious message of the gospel. All have sinned. The soul that sins dies. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I want to tell you, Christian, there is nothing like the Christian message anywhere in the world. I wrote a little tract called Why Christianity Can't Compete. And the reason it can't compete is there's no competition. Christianity is absolutely unique. It's not a comparative religion. When we look at the gospel message, we discover that Christianity is the only belief system in the world that offers evidence in history to authenticate its truthfulness. Only Christianity gives you prophetic scriptures accurately fulfilled so that you can say to people, "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. You don't have to kiss your brains goodbye to become a Christian. God wants you to love Him with all your mind as well as all your heart. That's what He gave it to you for. And when you study the Scripture, you see God has given overwhelming evidence to convince you that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And believing that, you might have life through His name. Christianity is the only belief system in the world that offers a Savior. Did you know that? Not that provides a Savior. People say, wait a minute, are you saying Christianity is the only way? No, I'm not saying it's the only way. There are many ways. The Bible says everyone is turned to his own way. That's the problem. That's not the answer. But there's only one Savior. Muhammad doesn't offer himself as a Savior. Confucius doesn't offer himself as a Savior. Buddha doesn't offer himself as a Savior. Do you know why? Because in order to be a Savior, you have to pass scrutiny. You have to convince people that you are beyond the need of salvation yourself. I mean, if you're drowning and I'm drowning beside you and you yell, "Help, help me," I say, "Look, pal, I got enough problems of my own." In order to be a Savior, I have to prove that I don't need to be saved myself. Only Jesus is verifiably, bona fide, sinless. He could stand in front of friends and enemies and say, "Which of you convinces me of one sin?" I wouldn't like to try that. He's the only one who was declared to be perfect by demons, by angels, by God, by men, by friend, by foe, the judge at his trial, his executioner. Everybody agreed about this. Nobody liked this man. Only Christianity offers a Savior. Every other religion says save yourself, which is a ludicrous term. I mean, if you're in a burning building, help, save me, I'll save yourself. You know, if you can save yourself, you don't need a Savior. People recognize their need of salvation. They recognize they need a Savior. I want to tell you, the list is very short. I was up in New Jersey one day, and there were two black Muslims that had been invited out to the service, and they chose not to come, but they came afterwards, and they were standing there. They were on their way to the gym. They were weightlifters. They were standing there in their sweats. They didn't have necks. It just sort of went from their ears to their shoulders, and I think they thought they were quite impressive, you know, and they said, "We want to talk to you." And I said, "Well, yeah, I want to talk to you too." And the one fellow was the missionary and the other one was the convert, you see. And everything I said, this fellow distorted it. And this guy straightened it out for me. So, well, that's not what Mr. Nicholson said. Thank you very much. So, anyway, this went on for a while. And finally, this fellow realized not only was he not converting me, he was doing a pretty good job of unconverting his friend. And so he said, "Look, we're not getting anywhere. We might as well shut this down." And the other fellow said, "I think we are getting somewhere." He said, "This has been very helpful to me." He said, "I think we could say that there are a lot of things in common between Christianity and Islam. We both recognize one God. We both recognize Jesus in a certain way. We both recognize the patriarchs. But the one big difference is that you have a Savior and we don't." I said, "Wow." I couldn't say it any better than that. That's exactly the thing. And if you think you can save yourself, any religion will do. You can count beads, feed idols, donate stained glass windows. You can do anything you want. But when you discover you need a Savior, the list is very short. There's only one. His name is Jesus. Only Christianity allows people to be honest with God about their sin. Did you know that? People say when they preach the gospel, "Well, good news and bad news." The bad news is you're a sinner. No, listen. God calls it all gospel. It's all good news. It is good news that a person can be honest with God about their sin and He'll love them anyway. That's good news. No other religion lets you do that. I was speaking in Ottawa and this Oriental gentleman came to speak to me. His name in English meant latitude, longitude. And so his father named him that. He thought he ought to travel. So he was in Canada as an engineer on loan to the Canadian government. And to do something culturally significant, he came out on Easter Sunday, and I happened to be preaching. So he came to me after I preached, and he said, "You know, there's one big difference between my belief and your belief." And I said, "What's that?" And he said, "Well, you obviously believe that men are basically evil." And then smiling benignly on me, he said, "But we believe that men are basically good." And I said, "Well, that is one of the nice things about Christianity, isn't it? You don't have to pretend all the time." Every time you watch the evening news, every time you read a history book, every time you look in the mirror, you got to pretend. Listen, this is the great news of the gospel. You can be honest with God about your sin, and He'll love you anyway. Every other religion, you're going to get there by being good, so you've got to pretend you're making progress. You don't have to pretend. That's the great thing about the Christian message. You can be a really with God. Remember the woman at the well? She comes out of the city of Sychar. She's making her way to the well, and there's a man sitting there on the well, and she tries to avoid him, but it's a bit tough seeing, as I said, he's sitting on the well, and especially when he starts to talk to her. And he says, "Give me a drink," and she brings up the racial thing. "What are you doing talking to me? I'm a Samaritan, you're a Jew." And he just completely ignores that and says, "If you knew who you're talking to, you'd ask me, I'd give you a drink, and you'd never thirst again." She says, "That sounds great. Give me a glass." Oh, he says, "Wait a minute. There's something to deal with first." Not quite so fast. "I tell you what, why don't you go get your husband, and we'll have a talk about it." And she said, "I don't have a husband." And he said, "Well, technically, you're right. You've been looking for the perfect man, haven't you? 5 men you've been married to. You're living with number 6. Here's number 7, the perfect man. You've been looking for love in all the wrong places, haven't you?" All of a sudden, to her amazement, she realized, this man knows everything about me, and he loves me anyway. He just offered himself to me, knowing what kind of a rascal I've been. She'd been trying to hide from him. What's your big selling point when she goes into town? "Come see a man that told me everything I ever did." It couldn't be the Messiah, could it? And she emptied the town, because they all thought, if that man could love that woman knowing all about her, maybe he could love me knowing all about me too. Maybe I could be honest with him and he could love me. Oh, dear Christian, listen, this is one of the selling points of the gospel. This is one of the best things we've got. Dear friend, you can be honest with God and He'll love you anyway. He knows all about you. God loves sinners in spite of their sin. Christianity is the only belief system in the world that lets God save people without ceasing to be God. Every other religion expects God to cook the books, fudge a bit, put you on the bell curve, you know, to be less than God, to accept less than perfection. Only the Christian message allows God to be both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Only the Christian message does it. And only Christianity offers you an instantaneous change of status. Everybody else is trying to get there. I sat down beside a poor old man in Jerusalem one day. He was sitting in a shop and talking to his son, I presume, in English. And so I sat down beside him, and he was working his beads. The Muslims have their beads too. 99 beads in the long chain. Each one of them a name of Allah, and not one of them is named Love. Working his beads. I said, "What are you doing, sir?" And he said, "These are my beads." I said, "What for?" And he said, "Well, I'm going to get to heaven. This is how I'm going to get there." I said, "Really? I want to go to heaven. Show me how to do it." So he starts doing his beads, you see. He says, "Well, these are..." I said, "Wait a minute. Before you start here, can I ask you one other question? How many beads do I have to do to get to heaven?" Well, he said, "I don't know." Ooh, I said, "That's a problem. What if you miss heaven by one bead?" See, if it's based on performance, you'd never know, would you? Now, I want to tell you, when Jesus cried, "It's finished!" You know what he meant? I looked it up in the Greek. You know what it means? It means it's finished. That's what it means. And if it's finished, folks, it means there's nothing we can do to add to it. We can just rest where God rests, in the finished work of Christ. It is the highest indignity. It is the worst affront to God for people to come with their little good deeds and say, "God, I think your son did a pretty good job, but I just have to finish it off." It's finished. And anything you try to add to it takes away from the Lord Jesus. But the gospel message is such that God offers salvation to every creature, and the moment they respond in simple obedience, they are saved. So Christian, when you blow the trumpet, blow it with confidence, blow it with certainty, let it give a clear and certain sound. That's the only way the walls of the enemy are going to come down. And then we read, they shouted. Imagine this now, the shout of victory even before The walls had come down. They shouted in anticipation, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." You pull up at the stoplight and here's some young person sitting there, their car's hopping up and down, and they're singing these words. The world has no song to sing. They have no song to sing. They sing a funeral dirge. Listen to the words. It is the death throes of a civilization. We've got something to sing. Do we sing? When was the last time somebody heard you singing? Maybe you don't sing like a canary. But you know, the forest would be quiet if only the canary sang. It's a good thing that the other birds sing too, you know. God's called us to sing, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. It is the first indication of a spirit-filled life. Both Ephesians and Colossians, isn't that right? The first indicator of a spirit-filled life is singing praises to the Lord. I was working in my house trying to fix things up, and a retired Christian businessman came over to help, and he worked every day with me, and 2 or 3 days into the work, he turned and said, "Nicholson, what's wrong with you?" I said, "Where would you like to start?" And he said, "I've been here for 2 days now, and I haven't heard you sing." I said, "You're right, brother. I'm ashamed. What will we sing?" You know, we sang through the rest of the week, and it seemed like just a few minutes. Just swept the days along as we sang praises to the Lord. The world has no song to sing, but we do. Let's learn to sing. You can't be grumpy and sing at the same time. You know that? It lifts your spirit in appreciation and praise to God. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let's lift our voices in praise to our God. You remember in the days of the kings that sometimes they went into battle singing the victory song as they went into battle. That was their secret weapon. Praising the Lord, for His mercy endureth forever. Well, our time's about gone. But notice here, in verse 5, every man went straight in before him. There has been a great deal of grief in the church because of what we might call spiritual jealousy. Jealousy about spiritual things. I see Brother So-and-so over here doing that. I sure wish I could do what he does. The Scripture does not say what your eye sees, but what your hand finds to do, do with your might. You know what? Whenever you find your hand finds something, it means that it's right there. Go straight in. You can imagine the havoc if these fellows started to look for the high rent district. I want this. I want that. No, just go straight in. The one characteristic of the body is that there's no competition in the body. I did something to my toe. I don't know what it is, but I'm walking like an old critter here. And, you know, my left foot is just so happy when my right foot takes its share of the burden. I broke my right arm when I was a kid in school. Now, I'm right-handed. And when my right arm was broken, my left hand said, "Aha, now's my chance to take over the body. I've just been hanging around here holding the buttonhole while the right hand gets all the important stuff. And by the time that cast comes off, you know, I'm going to be a sinister character here. I'm going to be a lefty." Now, my left hand was so glad when that cast came off. You can imagine the horror that would occur if your right foot decided to race your left foot out the door. There's no competition. You know, every part of the body is designed to give away. There's not one part of the body designed to give. The heart doesn't pump for the heart. The lungs don't breathe for the lungs. The pancreas doesn't produce insulin for the pancreas. Every part of the body is designed to give it away, right? That's how the body's designed. My hand says, "That's it, I've had it. I keep feeding this gaping mob, been doing it for 45 years. I'm tired of that. I'm going to hold on to the food." What would happen? Well, first of all, the food would turn green. And eventually, I'd turn green. I mean, I'd die. Because, you see, my hand is not designed to receive the food. It's only designed to give it away. Mouth speaks up and says, "Excuse me, do you think that all these years I've been keeping the food? I don't keep the food. Don't have hard thoughts about me. I just chew it up and send it on. I'm not designed to keep it either." And the stomach rumbles and says, "Well, it may look like I keep all the food, but..." No, I'm not designed to keep the food either. You'd really be in trouble if I kept all the food. Through the systems of the body, you know what happens? All these years, food, that you've had hard thoughts about us, all these years, we've been sending the goodness of the food on, and it's been coming right back to you. Right? And you get everything you need in your hand if you'll be willing just to give it away. And that's how it is with the whole body. The Christian life is designed that way. The world thinks that the way you're enriched is by getting, but the Christian knows that the way we're enriched is by giving. That's how it works in the Christian life. And so as we give it away, we're enriched. It's the beauty of the Christian life, that I can afford to be generous. And the faster I give it away, the more it comes to me, the richer I am. And so God calls us to recognize this wonderful privilege of laying hold on what's before us, of going straight in. Whatever God has given you to do, brother, sister, go, just go ahead and do it. Don't look around and say, well, sure, it would be nice to do what he's doing or what she's doing. Well, if God wanted you there, he wouldn't take 24 hours to get you there. He's got you where he wants you. And he's given you the tools that he wants you to use. And you're a member of the body. And as you minister to the whole body grows up, doesn't it? You included. If you try to hold on to it, that's when the body gets sick. You will notice that the measure of progress was where the Ark of the Covenant was. You notice that? We read that verse in verse 11. So the Ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about it once, and they came to the camp and lodged there. The measure of their progress was the Ark. In other words, the Ark of the Covenant, which is such a graphic picture of our blessed Lord Jesus, acacia wood, something that grows on earth, but is indestructible, incorruptible. And gold without, and gold within. Listen to Hebrews chapter 1. Who being the effulgence of his glory, that's the gold without. And the express image of his person, that's the gold within. When he had by himself purged our sin, that's the blood on the mercy seat, sat down at the right hand of God. The mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, a picture of the Lord Jesus. Listen, as they traveled through the wilderness, wherever they put the Ark, that determined every tent in the whole land of Israel, the whole company of Israel, depended on where the Ark was. They put the Ark down, and where the Ark was placed determined the holiest and the holy place, and Aaron's family, and the Gershonites, and the Merarites, and the whole, every tribe was placed according to where the Ark was. If the Lord Jesus has his rightful place in our homes, in our personal lives, in our ministries, everything else will be right. And if he doesn't have his rightful place, it doesn't matter what else is there. Progress is measured by where Christ is in our lives. Finally, we notice that the first fruits were for God. This city was the first one they took, and it was all for God. I wish I had time to tell you about Kathleen Kenyon. She was the girl who excavated the city of Jericho. And in the late 50s, she published her conclusions. Her conclusions were, this is a great story to tell the kids in Sunday school, but it never happened. There was no walled city here. It's just a figment of your imagination. And that hung there until just a couple of years ago when Bryant Wood, a professor from the University of Toronto, got his hands on her conclusions, on her data. And he took her data and he laid it up against the Word of God, and he showed that at every point, her data exactly matched the Word of God. It's often assumed that Christians are biased and pagans aren't. I want to tell you, this woman was biased against the Word of God and determined to disprove it, contrary to the facts. He shows her illustration. Now, there was a retaining wall, if you're looking at the side view, a revetment, and on top of that was the wall of the city. And even if God removed the wall, they couldn't get up because of this retaining wall. So the Bible says the walls fell down flat, and what was the obstacle became the pathway, and they walked up on the inside of the wall into the city. It became a ramp for them. Now, that's from her drawing, her cross-sectional drawing. Shows the granaries. They took the lids off and they purposefully torched the grain. They've never found that anywhere. It proves that the city was taken not after a long siege, but suddenly. Otherwise, the people would have eaten the grain. But always the armies, marauding armies, would take the grain and eat it themselves. But for some reason in this city, these full granaries were torched. It was a holocaust. It was a burnt offering to the Lord. God must be first. Everything else in the land was theirs. God is generous, but God must be first. What a tremendous principle to lay our lives before him and say, Lord, you're first, not me first, you first. And may God give us the grace and strength to go in and possess our possession for his honor and glory. Shall we pray? Again, Father, as we face another day, we thank thee that this is a day of grace. And again, the gospel will be proclaimed around the world. We pray for a mighty harvest of souls for the Savior. Encourage those in the trenches. Give them souls for their labor. We know that today is a day of hope, and this could be the day.